Well, Isaiah the prophet said it well when he said, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples." When we consider the human condition and the world around us with all of its sinfulness, we could very easily, very accurately describe it as darkness, which Isaiah does, even deep darkness. We think about mankind and its situation, floundering in the darkness of this world where addictions and chemical dependency is rampant, where we find homelessness and poverty is on the rise, where we find lies and deception are often sold as truth. We find that crime rates are climbing, as is the violent nature of those crimes that are being committed. We find often, especially this time of the year, that depression and anxiety are at an all-time high, with suicide rates that have nearly doubled since the year 2000. We hear of wars and rumors of war that abound among the nations. And to top it all, they tell us that the earth's climate will fail in the next few decades. What a place we live in, right? Furthermore, on a personal, individual level, the human condition is rightly described by the Lord in Scripture as darkness. As people search for truth in an age of pluralism, they search for peace in the middle of chaos. People search for hope in the face of despair. They seek joy in the midst of misery. And they seek for love in a generation that just continually spews forth hatred. And at the core of all the darkness is the spiritual condition of the heart, whereby Scripture says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We truly are a people dwelling in a dark land at a very dark time in the history of mankind. But Isaiah doesn't stop there with his bleak evaluation of mankind in Isaiah chapter 60. Instead, he went on to declare hope in the God who drives out the darkness, saying this, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Therefore, we declare with Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." That's exciting news in this dark world. And so we want to ask this question: what is this light that has come? This light that is able to pierce the darkness so effectively? It is not a what, but it is a who. His name, as we sung about it this morning, is Jesus, and he has come bringing light into the world, just as he said in John chapter 8, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And that is good news. Again, it says of Jesus in John chapter 1 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus, the light of the world, has come, driving out the darkness, and it has changed everything. Merry Christmas. And so, in celebration of this world-changing, history-altering event, every year we celebrate December 25th as the day upon which the Christ child was born and came into this world in the village of Bethlehem. And while setting aside one day out of the year to commemorate this event is right and good, it is my opinion that it falls way short of the honor and the attention it truly deserves. In fact, it seems to me to be a shame to reserve the celebration of the single greatest event in history to only one day of the year. And the early church thought so too. Therefore, as far back as the 4th century AD, after Christ was born, history tells us that the church recognized the importance of magnifying this event, the birth of Christ, beyond just a single day. And so they extended the celebration to the month leading up to Christ's birth. And this came to be known as Advent or Advent season. Advent is just a word simply meaning arrival or coming. And it was marked as a time of preparation and repentance. And they did this, the early church did this through times of fasting, times of praying, times of seeking the Lord. And it was also marked as a time of expectation. The light of God has come, driving out the darkness in this dark world, and also brought hope. So therefore, it is my heart to take the lead from the early church, our brothers and sisters who went before us, and join with historical Christianity in exalting the birth of Jesus Christ beyond merely one day in December, but to the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. And we will do this through special praise and worship songs, as we've sung this morning, through a children's Christmas program. We will do it through a candlelight service on Christmas Eve, through times of fellowship. But even more specifically than that, we will intentionally celebrate Advent through 3 main events every Sunday. First of all, through the sermon, which is nothing new, but these next 4 sermons from now until Christmas will be from the Gospels, which will focus on the life of Christ and his teaching. Secondly, we will celebrate Advent on Sunday through the lighting of our Advent candles. These are merely symbolic, pointing to the substance of the Advent season, which is Christ. There's nothing supernatural about these candles. There's nothing weird about these candles. They're just something symbolic, pointing to hope, faith, joy, and peace in Christ, which we want to remember this time of year. Thirdly, we will celebrate this Advent season every Sunday through communion. Christ not only came as promised, bringing light to the world, but he also suffered and died to bring us life in the new covenant. Therefore, it seemed good to remember the Lord's sacrifice during Advent season, and we will be having communion all 4 Sundays. Typically, we only have communion the 1st Sunday of the month, but I thought in this celebration season, we would extend it to all 4 Sundays. And my goal in all of this is not to just be busy. Some people really dislike Christmas because it's so busy. That's not my heart. That's not my desire. That's not what I'm trying to do is just to make the church busy. But it is to open your hearts to the wonder of Christ and the hope that he has brought to your life. And so we begin this celebration of praise today. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, or the verses will be on the screen behind me. And we'll be looking at Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's read it. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beginning of a celebration of the light of the world who came into the world as an infant. Father, and we thank you that in this moment, I believe you want to open our hearts afresh and anew to the wonder of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that for this service and for the following services the next few weeks, Lord, that through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make Christ come alive in our hearts and minds anew. And God, we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And not just in our hearts and minds, but in reality. Christ is not an abstract concept. He is a real person. Amen. We find in Matthew chapter 21 the arrival of the Messiah at Jerusalem. And when we talk about the arrival or the advent of Christ, the Bible speaks of two very distinct events concerning the arrival of Jesus, the Anointed One, a first coming and a second coming. The first advent or the first coming was at the time of his physical birth 2,000 years ago, which we are getting ready to celebrate. Micah 5:2 predicted this, as well as many other scriptures. But Micah said this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." It was predicted that there would be a first coming of the Messiah, and he would be born in Bethlehem, and he would go forth for the Lord. We also find the second advent or the second coming was also predicted in Scripture. The second advent simply meaning the time of his return to earth at the end of the age, which is yet future. Jesus himself talked about this in John 14, saying, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I love the concept that Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also." That gives me so much comfort. So we find there is a first advent, there is a second advent, and with the first advent, the Christ was predicted to arrive in Jerusalem as a king, which is what we see here in Matthew 21. As Jesus and his disciples approached the city of Jerusalem, they stopped at a small village at the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples on how his entrance into Jerusalem would be handled. We see that in verse 2 and 3, where he says, "Go into the village opposite, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." They were given very specific instructions, which they followed, and all of this, it says, was to fulfill prophecy, specifically the prophecy that came from Zechariah. Zechariah had said specifically that the nation of Israel would know, they would be able to identify the Messiah. They would know that he had come when he showed up in Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, which we see takes place in this passage. But the other mark that would designate that their king had come wasn't just the fact that he was riding a donkey, but that his character would be seasoned with humility and gentleness. What is the means by which we see Jesus, the eternal King of Kings, arriving in Jerusalem? Is it by a great stallion? Is it by a chariot pulled by a team of horses? Is it by a carriage being driven by a servant? No, it's on a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden, a creature certainly not fit for a king, but yet a king rode on it nonetheless. This is your Savior, church. He did not come by way of a Rolls Royce or a Tesla or a limousine. He does not come by way of a private jet. He doesn't show up on a 200-foot super yacht. He arrives as a baby in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, in a barn, amongst the animals, completely dependent upon two sinful parents to provide for his every need: food, shelter, clothing, protection. In this way, Jesus presents himself to the world as the very picture of humility and gentleness by posing as maybe the most gentle, humble thing we can imagine: a little baby. This is your Savior. And this same picture of humility is shown here again as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And I don't want to go into this too much this week, because we'll discuss it in greater detail, Lord willing, next week. But it shouldn't go unmentioned that while humility and gentleness are the marks of his first advent, Scripture gives a very different picture of his second advent. So just briefly, Revelation 19. In verse 11 of Revelation 19, we see a picture of the second coming of Christ. We get a description of it. And it says this, John speaking, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The first advent of Christ, yes, he comes with gentleness and with meekness and in humility, riding on a donkey as a little baby even. But we see that in his second coming, which draws closer and closer every day, he will ride into this world upon a great white horse. And his eyes will be like flames of fire, it says, with many crowns on his head and a robe that has been dipped in blood. And it says that the armies of heaven will follow after him. And from the sword of his mouth he will strike down the pagan nations who refuse to honor him and worship him. And furthermore, he will tread the winepress of the great fierce wrath of God upon all who have rejected him as Lord. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that moment, for every unbeliever, there will be nothing gentle about him. But in this dispensation of time, the church age, the church era, the time before his second coming, Jesus Christ has revealed himself with gentleness and humility, beckoning all to come, find rest, find peace in him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. His offer of salvation stands for all. Which brings us back to Matthew 21. After being given their instructions, the disciples went and did exactly as Jesus had told them. The colt and the donkey were brought to Jesus, and the crowd of disciples that had been following Jesus up to this point began spreading their coats in the road, and they spread some on the animals for Jesus to sit upon, and all of which was a sign of recognizing his royalty and his worth. And there was a crowd ahead of him, a crowd behind him, it says. They were cutting branches and laying them in the road for him to walk on. And as they went, they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Hosanna simply being a Hebrew Aramaic word for "save us! Save us!" And it carries with it the sense of urgency. Save us now! Save us today. Save us immediately. We can't wait till next week or next month. Lord, save us today. Hosanna. This is amazing. As Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, his disciples crying out, "Save us, Lord." And I wonder, are we that desperate for the Lord's salvation? In our prayer life, in our daily walk with him, do we cry out to him with the same urgency? "Lord, save me from my sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of this death? Lord, save me today. God, I need you now." Do we have that same urgency? It's my prayer that we would. But oftentimes we get sidetracked. Oftentimes we find ourselves pursuing the Lord, being motivated to pursue the Lord for other reasons that are less than noble. We can pursue him for political gain, which the Jewish people often did. We can pursue him for a social identity, which the Jewish people often did. We can pursue him for entertainment, which some of the Jewish people did. Do us another sign and wonder, Lord. Heal that guy. This is fun to watch. Or we can pursue him to fill our deepest, most desperate need, which is to be reunited with our Creator, to find life in him again, as we were created to do. But sin has caused separation between mankind and God, leaving us to dwell in this deep darkness. And may we be reminded that Jesus is the only one who can repair the breach. He is the only one who can bring us hope and restoration and righteousness before an almighty God. Therefore, I pray that our pursuit of Christ would be noble, that it would be for the right intentions. Unfortunately, many fail to either understand the desperate plight of mankind and the sinful nature and the darkness that we live in, or they fail to recognize the greatness of Christ. And this was the case in Jerusalem in Matthew 21. It says in verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So you can imagine the scene. Here comes Jesus riding on a colt, and there are coats and branches being spread out before him as he enters the city. And his disciples are crying with a great loud voice, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the people in Jerusalem are like, "What is this? Who is this person? Is he somebody of nobility? Is he somebody of great worth?" And the consensus from the crowd was that, well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And as it was said earlier in the Gospels, has anything good come out of Galilee? The crowds just simply didn't recognize him. And it is often much the same today. The church celebrates the greatest event in human history, arguably, the life of Jesus, whereby God humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, eventually dying a sinner's death on a pagan cross, whereby he redeemed for himself men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the world looks in and says, "What's the big deal? Who is he?" And if we aren't careful, we can find ourselves falling into the same attitude. Have you ever found yourself in your Christian walk just getting used to it? I do my devotion at 7 a.m. every morning. I go to church every Sunday. I go to church on Wednesday night. I meet with so-and-so for coffee, and we talk about the Lord and have fellowship, and I just kind of get used to it. It is my desire that the Lord shake all that up this season. That maybe you're in here, and maybe, you know what, Christianity, I'm just used to it. I've been serving the Lord for years, and it's normal, it's boring. Oh, may we never use the word boring in our relationship to Christ. So my question for you and my prayer for you is to answer this same question. Who is he? Who is Christ? Oh yeah, we know all the right answers. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, the things we sang about, right? But what does that mean in here? Right? We can answer it up here in our minds. We know the right answers. But in here, is he wonderful? Is he your counselor? Where I need wisdom, God. I need your direction, and you're my counselor, so I'll go to you because you impart it without reproach and abundantly. Is he your Savior? Do you feel it? That's my hope. That's my prayer for this church. And to help you begin to answer that question, let me give you two more passages from the Gospels. Matthew 16 says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, so this is quite a few chapters before he enters into Jerusalem, right? Chapter 16 of Matthew. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's a good question. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Right? So there's all this speculation. Right? Jesus is gathering attention. He's doing miracles and signs and wonders. He is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, and he is teaching with great authority in the synagogues, and they're like, "Who is this guy?" And some are saying, "Well, he's John the Baptist who's risen from the dead," because John the Baptist had been executed. And others are saying, "Well, he's Elijah, the prophet of old who has come back." Or maybe he's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. There's all these speculations. But Jesus pushed further with his disciples, with the 12. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, I have prayed the Father on your behalf that he would reveal his Son to all of you this Christmas season, and I will continue to pray the same. Another situation in the Gospel of John where Jesus' identity was brought to the surface. Jesus had just taught something very difficult. And it says in verse 66 that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They had left him. The crowds of people, those who claimed to be his disciples, were following him day after day. And Jesus teaches something and they are all of a sudden not with him any longer. He's been abandoned, except for the 12, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you can almost sense with sorrow, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter once again answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, where else would we go? I recognize that many are falling away from the church, but Lord, where else would we go? There is no rational, logical place for us to go. God, you alone have the words of eternal life. So who is he? Yeah, he's a prophet. Yeah, he's a king. Yeah, he's our high priest, but yet he is so much more. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Holy One of God who has come bringing hope. And so my prayer for you, as I have already said, is that that would be renewed in your hearts this Christmas season. And so in honor of the hope of Christ, today we light our first Advent candle symbolizing the hope of Christ. And as I said, there's nothing weird or strange about the candles. They're just symbolic gestures. So let's give the Lord a round of applause for the hope that he brings us, right? Praise God, praise God. And with that, we also want to celebrate this morning our communion service with the Lord. So if I can have my helpers come forward this morning and prepare. Communion is a very, very special event. It is a time to, one, reflect on our own spirituality, our own relationship with Christ. And if there be sin in our lives, this is the time. This is the time to confess it, to turn from it, and to find healing in Christ. Now, hopefully you don't just wait till the first Sunday of the month to do that. Hopefully this is a continual pattern of your life. I read somewhere the other day that the test of true godliness and greatness is how a person deals with repentance. Is it something they're continually engaging in, continually seeking? I hope it is. But specifically today, we want to give you the time to search your hearts, allow the Lord to search your hearts. And if there be any hidden sin in your life, that this is the time that you would confess it in the quietness of this moment, that you would turn to the Lord and allow him to minister to you. And then when you're ready to celebrate communion, please come up the south aisle and you can come across the front to Lodeen and then Sherry and get your communion elements, and then you can go sit down and wait, and we'll all pray and partake together. And also, if you aren't able to come up front, just slip up your hand and Bill will serve you communion where you're sitting. But won't you please take a moment, ask the Lord to search your heart, search your life. We practice open communion here, which means you don't have to be a member of this church to take communion. But we do ask the requirement that Scripture asks is that you be right with the Lord. And so this is the time for that. Amen. Please seek Him.